Well, it is a privilege for me to be back here with you, and I want you to know that just to worship with you and to go before the Lord and spend time in song and prayer and scripture means a lot to me. And thank you for your ongoing encouragement and your prayers for my family and especially for the ministry. So let me draw your attention, if I may, to John chapter 15. We'll be reading from verses 18 through 16. I'll be reading from the ESV. You may have the different version. Either way is fine. Verse 18 of chapter 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it's hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember this, the world, the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for giving us this morning a time to worship you. Thank you that we can gather as your people. We can also worship you in freedom and not have to worry about being somehow interrupted. But you have provided us with an enormous amount of grace, and we give you praise. We ask this morning that as we look at this particular passage of John, that it speak to us, that we consider what it means for us to engage in the world around us, to engage with family members and friends and those with whom we work, and to do so with the gospel, knowing that in some occasions we may receive some form of rejection. Help us to be engaged with the world for your sake, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you think about this passage and what Jesus has said here and what we refer to as the upper room discourse, when we talk about the upper room discourse, we're saying that, or we're speaking about that particular time in the ministry and life of Jesus when he is coming close to his crucifixion. And he is now preparing the disciples for what's to come. And so in that upper room discourse, you'll recall that he washes the disciples' feet. He wants them to see this picture or to experience this picture of his humiliation, a portion of that humiliation, that he would actually treat them as a servant would serve them. He wants them to have that kind of picture. He wants them to know that it's going to be difficult. And so he reminds them that he's going to be going away. But he reminds them also where he's going and what he's going to do. He also speaks about the relationship that the disciples have with each other and with him. And then here in this particular part of John chapter 15, he speaks about something that is relatively uncomfortable, but it's important for them to understand what's to come. And in essence, what he is doing is he wants them to be thinking about being other-oriented, about thinking of other people within the world. And the cost of being other-oriented. And so this morning, what I would like us to do is to consider some of the particular emphasis that is given here in this part of the Upper Room discourse in regards to what it means for us to be outward in our mindset towards those within our community. Maybe it's family members. Maybe it's those within the workplace or in our schools, or maybe within the country at large, and even beyond the country within the world. And so this morning, what I would like to ask you again is, are you other-oriented? Are you thinking about people within your world, within the world? And in doing so, are you willing, in essence, to experience what Jesus has said here and warned and counseled the disciples? So there are three particular things I want you to think about this morning as we look at the passage. First is the pain that's experienced that you can expect in being other-oriented. Secondly, the model that is given to us. And then thirdly, the message. Now, coming back to the first point in regards to the pain, none of us like pain. Back in the late spring, I had spoken at one of the other PCA churches on a Friday night, and the following day, I realized that my left leg was, maybe I had pulled a muscle or something. I don't know. It just was bothering me, and you kind of go through the day. The next day, it's worse. The next day, I was supposed to preach at a church, and I couldn't stand. And so when I got to the church, I could sit in the car and I could drive, but when I got there, I realized that I was kind of hunched over, and so I asked the elders for permission to sit as I preached, and I guess they didn't feel like they had much of a choice if they were going to hear the sermon. That was the only way, so they gave me permission to do so, but I could not stand. And by the following day, I was on steroids, and it made no difference at all. And then the next day, I was in the ER for 12 hours, and they finally discovered that I had ruptured a disc, and within a couple of days, I had surgery. And then the pain was over, right? But nobody likes to experience pain. But when you come to the passage here in John 15, Jesus is warning the disciples, and I believe us as well, some 2,000 years later, that to engage in the world, to be other-oriented, means that it will be painful. Think about what the disciples experienced. And what he warns them about here. And if you notice, there's a little bit of a progression, right? At first, as he speaks about the rejection that they're going to experience, he says that you will be hated. Who likes to be hated? Who likes to go to school? I know of a student who was at a school, and I don't think he was so much hated, but he just didn't like being there. And all of a sudden, there's this great divide that exists. And you don't want to be around those people. And maybe if you felt offended, that you feel like you don't have any option except to hate the one who offended you, or vice versa. It's a very ugly picture. But Jesus speaks about being hated. And then he talks about the whole dynamic of the hate being turned into persecution. So not only are you disliked and people want to, in essence, be distanced from you, but they're now after you in a way. And they're going to make life difficult. And then, of course, towards the end of the passage, and you'll note that this is in verse 2 of chapter 16, he says they're going to kill you. And so it becomes more and more serious, you might say. It becomes more dangerous. So this pain that Jesus is speaking about is not an easy thing. But we have even a better definition of the pain when you come to the book of Acts. And there we find that as the disciples were going about the work that Jesus had called them to do, that all of a sudden life became painful. Look at Acts chapter 4. We're told, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came up to them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, just to give a little bit more definition, Paul speaks about the pain that he experienced as he was going about being other-oriented, going about the work that God had given him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, for more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with the rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked." And he goes on. You get the picture. The very people that have the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel, of being other-oriented, of taking that good news to neighbors and communities and cities and countries and foreign countries, are experiencing the pain of engaging those people with the gospel. Now, I'll be honest with you. Having been in ministry for well over 40 years, having been a Christian well over 50 years, I don't think I can stand here and say to you that I've experienced the kind of pain that the disciples went through and other Christians are going through today in different parts of the world. But let's face it, even if the animosity exists within a marriage, a wife or a husband that's a believer and the spouse, a non-believer, sometimes that can be difficult. Sometimes the difficulty or the animosity that we experience as a child who has just come to Christ, but yet in a family with parents who want nothing to do with Christ, or vice versa, right? And so again, maybe it's you don't feel necessarily persecuted, but you experience the pain in that relationship. And so Jesus is simply saying to the disciples to follow him, to be other-oriented, to be praying for the salvation of others, to engage in work that will bring others to Christ, it may very well be painful. We don't have time to go through all the details or all the particulars of the value of pain. I'll just mention them briefly. You'll certainly recall what James says, "Count it all joy," in chapter 1, "My brothers, whenever you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing." There is purpose in pain, James says. And then, of course, other passages like 2 Corinthians 1 reminds us of the benefit of pain when Paul says in verse 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction." For what purpose? He goes on, he says, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. There is purpose in pain. It's not just to give us a bad day or a bad week or month or year or season of life. And yet, we find that to be other-oriented would be painful. Secondly, we're reminded that there is a model. Jesus says in verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master." A servant is not greater than his master. There are times, being just part of the body of Christ, serving the body of Christ. Maybe you're the one at the back helping me better project my words, so you're taking care of the sound system. Or maybe you're working with children in the ministry of childcare or education. Or maybe you're one of the elders or one of the deacons, or you're serving in the capacity of helping with food or meal, or whatever the case may be. You may find that there will be tensions within the body of Christ, within the church. And that it's not always easy to kind of work through those things. And I can tell you that as a pastor, that there are any number of times where you feel like you're not being appreciated enough. It's just sort of the way that we are. So you could be working with children, you could be working with youth, you could be working as an elder or a deacon in the church, and the next thing you know, you're not feeling as though you are being appreciated enough. And I think the words of Christ here are very important for us, that we understand that we are not better than Christ. Remember the words I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. And basically what Jesus is saying here is that, look, you're going to find when you're not appreciated that you'll begin to complain or tempted to complain. But let me remind you that if I, speaking of Christ, if Christ himself was willing to go through all the pain, the agony, and the difficulty that he went through, then why can't Chuck Garriott experience rejection? Why can't Chuck Garriott experience the absence of appreciation? Or whatever the case may be. And the same goes for all of us. Think about the humility of Christ and what he went through. You'll recall, for example, in the beginning of John chapter 1, as John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." That was a very defining declaration of the kind of pain and agony and discomfort and suffering that Jesus was going to experience as the Lamb of God, as the one who came to be sacrificed. This is God in the flesh. And as you go through the rest of Old and New Testament, you can't help to think, as soon as you hear the words or you read the words of John the Baptist in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, you go right to Isaiah chapter 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and familiar with suffering, like one from whom hid their eyes or hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Hebrews 12 reminds us, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We could go on and on about the humility of Christ, all that he experienced. And it reminds us of the incredible price that he paid on our behalf for us. So when we think about being other-oriented and the cost and the pain that may come to us, It may be in all kinds of forms. You may find that in the workplace, for example, when they identify you as a Christian who is interested in essence, living his or her life as someone who is following Christ, who speaks the words of truth, that all of a sudden, maybe you don't get the raise, or you don't get the promotion, or you don't get the recognition that you have because you are a Christian. And Jesus says to his disciples, when those times come, remember that you're not better than I am, and that I was willing to suffer for you. Is it that much to ask that you would, in essence, experience a degree, and maybe at times a very serious degree of suffering for the sake of the gospel? Thirdly, as we look at this passage here in John, he speaks about then not only the model, but the message. So you have the pain, the model, and now the message. In verse 26, Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." What is that witness? Now, I would say that there are two sides of it, of course. On the one side is the way in which we live, the way in which I speak about others, the way in which you speak about others, others that maybe you don't agree with, that you don't like, that maybe have offended you. What is it like to be around someone that you know has been terribly offended by a friend or someone in the church, and yet as they speak about that individual, they speak about them with words of grace and mercy and kindness and forgiveness? I find that kind of conversation to be revolutionary, to be just challenging. Because the tendency for us is that when we feel offended, we want to really degrade somebody, speak ill of them, and then let others know of how we feel about them. But the gospel is just the opposite. We are responsible about the message. Now, if you will, think about the different messages that we send. In some cases, we send the message of self. Let me tell you just how much I made last year. Or I want to take you on my boat. Or I want to, whatever, tell you about my accomplishments. You get the picture. That all of a sudden, as you're around people, it's all about them. And you can't hardly get a word in. They're just like that conversation goes on and on and on about self. And I'm sure that I've been guilty of the same. But is that going to be the message that defines me? Is that going to be the message that defines you? Is maybe for you, the message is your education, the accomplishments that you have made in regards to the academic world? Or maybe for you, the message is going to be family. Again, nothing wrong with education, nothing wrong with accomplishments, but is that going to be the defining message within your life or from your life? Is your defining definition going to be your finances, your career choices, your whatever? The list goes on and on. And maybe when people think about you, that's what they're thinking about. Or will they think about what we have here in verse 26, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father," that's the agenda, "he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Is that true in your life? Do you speak well, so to speak? Speak clearly about the person of Christ, the one who has come as an infant, as a baby, born again in the context of humility, who grew up in a family and then had this incredible ministry, whose entire life was lived in obedience to the law, in obedience to the Father, honoring the Father. Will that be the message? Will it be the work of Christ, his death, his suffering, his sacrifice for your sins, for the sins of others, and who rose from the dead? Will that be the message? So those three things to me are really critical to understand as we think about what Jesus has said here in John chapter 15. That first of all, if you're going to be other oriented, you're going to be oriented towards pain. And you're going to be willing to accept that pain. Secondly, you're going to understand that Jesus is the model. And then thirdly, you're going to want to make sure that your life is that message. There was a man who lived back in the 1800s by the name of John Payton. I may have shared with you in the past about John Payton, who was this missionary to the people in the New Hebrides. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with that part of geography. If you look at the map and you spin the globe around to Australia, and you look a little bit to the east of Australia, northeast, about 1,500 miles, there's a string of about 80 islands that used to be called New Hebrides, but now is called Vanuatu. Vanuatu is a particular country today, but it was part of the Great Britain Empire, or at least it was somewhat an object of some of their findings. And this man, John Payton, grew up in Scotland. As a kid, he worked in his father's business, making socks, stockings. And that was pretty much going to be his life. But his father and his mother loved the Lord and prayed for his kids and prayed that at least some of the children would not only know, they would all know Christ, but some of them would actually go out into missions. And so John was clearly moved by the Spirit to pursue a path of going into ministry. He eventually left his home there in Scotland, went to Glasgow, and there he began to study theology and the scriptures and medicine. And he was preparing himself to go into ministry. The story goes on, and if some of you have ever read the book, the autobiography, you'll know some of these particular things, so excuse me for being redundant. But eventually, as he's prepared to go to the New Hebrides, he accepts this call. He believes that that's where God is calling him. Now think about it, in the 1850s, to travel from Great Britain to the New Hebrides takes 2 months and 14 days. Or was it 3 months? 2 or 3 months and 14 days. I'll have to check my facts on that. But it's a long time. It's a long boat ride. Just before he leaves, he gets married. And so his new bride and him, commissioned by the church and giving funds, they move to the other side of the world. Months and months of traveling on a boat. Eventually, they get there, and what do they find? A welcoming party. People so glad that John and his wife are there, and they're going to minister to them. So they have this, you know, large picnic, and they show them the new home they're going to live in. No. They land there, and they learn immediately just what kind of environment they have come to, as you might expect. The natives there in New Hebrides, they don't need clothes. And so they don't wear clothes. For the most part, they're very, very hedonistic. For example, the husbands believe that on a good day, the best thing, and don't repeat this when you leave here, but the best thing that they could do is to beat their wives. Because the more they beat their wives, the more obedient they were. That's how they're thinking. So don't go home and tell, well, Chuck Garriott just talked about beating wives. No, that's what they were doing there in the New Hebrides. And so they had all these kinds of horrible lifestyles and thinking and patterns. And not only did they think that way about themselves, but the longer John and his wife lived there, the more they were hated. Within months, John's wife, who was expecting, gives birth, and then within a short period of time, she dies. He buries her. Days, literally, later, his son, newborn son, dies. He buries the son. It is, as you read his autobiography, it is a story of failure. I mean, in every way, nothing works out. They steal from him. They are accusing him of, they are falsely accusing him. They are doing all kinds of things to persecute him, to make him leave. He knows that if he continues to stay, that they will kill him. And eventually, he is rescued by a ship and taken off the island there in the New Hebrides. Now, let's just hold the story there for a moment. If that was you, you believed God was calling you to that part of the world, that God had provided the call from the church, the means to go, you get on the ship, right? And you get there and you think, this is really going to be an exciting opportunity to see God work within the people's lives. And that's all you end up with. Grave markers, people who hate you, threatening your life, stealing from you. What would you say to yourself? I think I know what I would say. That's it. Like, I'm done. I tried. I went. This was very expensive. I'm still grieving over the loss of my son and my wife. But that's not what John does. John is very much John chapter 15, chapter 16 oriented. He goes to Australia. And you know what he does? He goes to churches, church after church after church, and he tells the people in those churches that there is a need for the gospel in the New Hebrides. Who would like to come? Raise your hand to the New Hebrides. And next thing you know, and it just sounds like craziness. So after failing, after going through such suffering and pain, now he's inviting others to join him. And you know what? They do. They give more money. They give more. They provide more means for him to go back. More go with him. He goes to England. He has the same craziness, so to speak. More people come. And he goes back to that string of islands. And do you know what happened? After much prayer and much perseverance, he remarries. He has like another 10 or 11 children. Again, four of which die in early childhood. And now the ministry, however, unlike what he had experienced before, he's technically on a different island, but very close to the island that he was on. One by one, people come to Christ. They hear the message. They have no reason. They have really no human reason to believe him, but they do, because the Holy Spirit is working. And next thing, his wife starts a school and Bible studies and various trades to help the people develop things. And they begin to know Christ. And before he eventually leaves, many, many years later, most of the people on that one island and other islands come to Christ. And there's worship and there's education. And there's the translation of the Bible in their language. And it's an amazing story. But it's an amazing story because of what God did in those people's lives and what he did in John's life by calling him to persevere in very, very difficult circumstances. John Payton was other-oriented. And he got to see the fruit of such. It's most unlikely that there is a John Payton here. But it is possible. It is possible that there is a John Payton here today. And if not to the extent that John Payton's story provides for us, maybe to a little bit different. And maybe it's not going to be another nation and people as John Payton, but maybe it's going to be to a neighbor or to someone at work or someone that you've known, because when you go work out at the gym, they're there and you've developed a relationship. Or maybe, I don't know, you fill in the blanks. Maybe it's just one person as opposed to one island or one nation. So my prayer for you, for me, is that I'd be willing, by God's grace, to be other-oriented. That I would be so enamored with what it means to know Christ that I would be willing to experience the pain, follow the model of Christ, and be willing to articulate the message. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for what you've given to us. We acknowledge to you that it is hard to be other-oriented. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us to be so by your grace, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.